The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Imagine if you were invited to a White House state dinner. Now, politics aside, whether you like the president or not, politics aside, it would be an honor to be invited to this event. Now, for you ladies out there, maybe you might go out right away and say, I've got to find the right dress for this event, and it's not going to be enough just to shop at one place. I mean, you're going to spend the day shopping until you find just the right dress. You'll probably schedule an appointment with your hairdresser as well, and you might even go see one of those professional makeup people that do things and get a manicure and a pedicure. And I mean, this is a once-in-a-lifetime event, right? You want to make sure that you're going to be set. Now, you guys out there, you're accompanying your wife, and so it is, after all, a formal dinner, so you're going to go out and buy yourself a tuxedo if you don't already own one. And now, mind you, hear me well on this, guys. You don't stand a chance of looking as good as your wife is going to look, okay? But you don't want the night to be remembered as Beauty and the Beast. And so you're going to do the best you can to at least keep up appearances when you get there. And so the guys especially, you might study some dinner etiquette. You know, what is that little tiny fork and that little tiny spoon? What are those things used for in the course of a meal? After all, you don't want to embarrass yourself in front of the president and the first lady. And so after all the necessary preparations have taken place, the big event's here. You leave your house extra early. You know, it only takes 40 minutes or so to actually get to the, without traffic, mind you, to get to the White House. You're going to leave probably 2.5 hours early because you don't want anything. You don't want traffic on 295 to keep you from this important event. This is a once-in-a-lifetime invitation. You arrive, and as you arrive, you know, you get past security and you begin to realize this is really happening. I've been invited to the White House. And so maybe you've been on a White House tour before, but you recognize this is no White House tour. You're seeing parts of the White House that aren't open to the general public. You're being invited into rooms that people just don't normally see. And as you mingle with the other guests and as you take in the beauty of the historic building and the different paintings and everything that are on the wall, you hear the sergeant of arms cry out, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." And you watch as the President and the First Lady enter the state dining room. And everybody politely applauds as they come in, and you start making your way to your seat. And only then do you begin to realize, not only have you been invited to this event, but you're seated at the head table with the President and the First Lady. I mean, this would be quite an honor. This would be a night that you would tell your grandchildren about. This would be a night you would tell your great-grandchildren about. Let's take a look at Psalm 24 this morning. Psalm 24, if you're there, say amen. All right. This is a Psalm of David, 24th Psalm, the Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time that we have now to bask in your presence, to enjoy this time with you as we experience you through your word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that during this time that you would be honored by all that is said, by the attitudes of our hearts, the meditation of our spirits, Father, that you would be glorified in our presence today. And so, Father, what we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. What we know not, Father, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So three simple points to the message this morning. The first point is this, is we want to consider the incomprehensible God. The incomprehensible God. You've just shared dinner conversation with the person who is arguably the most powerful person, politically speaking, in the entire world. But this pales in comparison. A dinner invitation to a state dinner at the White House pales in comparison to what the psalmist is talking about here in Psalm 24. We're immediately introduced to this incomprehensible God. Notice how he is addressed. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell in it. Right there in verse 1, he says that everything and everyone belong to the Lord. Everyone belongs to the Lord. And notice the name that the Lord is given here. In your English Bibles, it will probably have Lord in all caps. And that's just the way the translators help us understand what name of God is being used here. It's the divine name of God. In your Hebrew Bibles, it would be YHWH. We sometimes pronounce it Yahweh, or in a Latinized version, we would pronounce it Jehovah. It's the holiest name of God. It's the name that was used back in the book of Exodus. When you remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses was trying to make up every excuse in the world of why he wasn't going to be the messenger for God. He wasn't going to go to Pharaoh and say, hey, let my people go. He wasn't going to do that. And finally, he appears to be caving in a little bit, and he says, all right, who am I going to tell them sent me? What's your name? And God says to him, tell them I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is actually the verb to be. It's the verb to be. Now, mind you, that's a name that is used of God throughout the Scriptures, not just there in Exodus, not just here in the Psalms. It's a name that Jesus used of himself many times in the book of John. It's why in John 8:58, for example, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to kill him. Because they knew, they understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was making himself out to be Yahweh. And so they were going to kill him. It was blasphemy. It's the name used of God, for example, in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, twice. In chapter 4, again in Revelation, God is referred to as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He is. He simply is. If you have little children, they'll often ask you this question. Well, where did God come from? Where did God come from? That usually accompanies, like, you know, you might have a talk about the birds and the bees and about where they came from, and, well, you came from mommy and daddy, and where did God come from? Well, this name of God really sets the record straight for us. God didn't come from anywhere. He simply is. You know, for me, for example, you can say, well, we've got two individuals over here. I came from them, and then you point to them, to their parents, and them to their parents, and you, some of you do genealogies, and you can have a genealogy. But with God, there's no genealogy for God. He is. He's incomprehensible. He simply exists. There is nothing before God. That's what the psalmist is saying right there in using the name Lord. You're the most powerful man in the world, politically speaking again. He holds that office for 4 or maybe 8 years max, and then he hands it off to the next person. There's no handoff with God. God doesn't hold his office, if you will, for a particular amount of time and then gives it to somebody else. He is. It's always his turn. He is always the Lord. Everything belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. Abraham Kuyper is a famous Dutch theologian. He lived about 100 years ago. He was not only a theologian, but he was also a politician. He was elected to be the prime minister of the Netherlands. Not a combination you see a lot of very good theologians at the same time, also a politician. But he wrote, this is one of his most famous quotes that Abraham Kuyper said. He said this, quote, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine. This belongs to me.'" Everything belongs to God. And that includes you, my friend, and that includes me. We belong to God. Notice verse 1 again. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Those who dwell therein. There is not one aspect of your life or of my life over which we can rightfully say, "This belongs to me. God has no authority here." That's an untrue statement, no matter who utters it. You cannot say, I cannot say, "This belongs to me. God has no authority here." Everything belongs to God. Everything. Your finances, they belong to God. Not 10% of your finances. All of your finances belong to God. Are you demonstrating God's ownership over your finances through your stewardship of what He's given you? It's a stewardship. You understand that? That whatever your level of income may be, that's secondary. If you have an income here, you have an income here. You're a steward of that income. And all of it, from the very first penny, it all belongs to God. Do you demonstrate that in how you use your finances? Your sex life, it belongs to God. You know, sex is a good thing, created by God. But as with many good things, it can be abused or used wrongly. You know, in our society right now, our society is run amok with the idea of sexual freedom, that I can do whatever I want. It's my body, I can do what I want with it. And the answer to that is, no, it isn't. It is not your body. It belongs to God. My body belongs to God. Your body belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. And so therefore we honor God with our body. So are you demonstrating God's ownership over your sex life? Through your thoughts, through your actions. Your time belongs to God. God isn't interested in having you donate a couple of hours on Sunday morning and think that you've just done Him a favor. Or if you're super spiritual, maybe then you give a couple more hours during the week at a small group. God owns all of your time. He owns all of my time. There's no such thing as, well, this is my time, my leisure time. I'm not saying that there's not such a thing as leisure time, a time when you rest, if you will, from the labor that God has given you to do. There is that. It's called a Sabbath rest. But understand this, that all of your time, your calendar, belongs to God 24/7. Do you demonstrate God's ownership over your time through your use of time? Now you might wonder why all these things belong to God. After all, he just states right off the front, it all belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord's. Right off the bat. But then he answers that question, why is it all the Lord's? He answers that quite plainly in verse 2. Look, if you will, at verse 2 of Psalm 24. The reason it is the Lord's is because God has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Translation, it all belongs to God because God is the one who created it all. He created me. He created you. He created 24 hours in a day. That's His idea. The length of the day is His idea. And not only, by the way, did He create everything, He holds all things together. So in other words, God isn't one who in the beginning said, okay, I'm going to roll the dice and get everything going and I'm just going to see how things work out. No. He is constantly active in the world. This is what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, who's the Son of God, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And listen to this. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. All things hold together with God. Think about that for just a moment. If He were to take His providential hand off this earth, we would all be lost. You wouldn't have another breath, nor would I, in our lungs if God weren't giving us breath in our lungs. This is a picture of the incomprehensible God. You see, friends, we can know Him truly, but we will never know Him completely. You will never get to a point, whether in this life or in the eternal life to come, where you say, I have mined the depths, I know God completely. That will never happen to you. Because God is infinite, and we are finite. And we will never, not ever, get to a point where we know Him completely. I ran across this quote from an old pastor, well, he's a deceased pastor. He lived back in the 1600s, I believe. His name's Richard Baxter. And it's a beautiful quote. Let me read it. It says, from this greatness and immensity of God, also your soul must reverently stay all its busy, bold inquiries. And know that God is to us and to every creature incomprehensible. If you could fathom or measure Him and know His greatness by a comprehensive knowledge, He were not God. A creature can comprehend nothing but a creature. You may know God, but not comprehend Him. As your foot treads on the earth, but does not cover all the earth, the sea is not the sea if you can hold it in a spoon. The sea is not the sea if you can hold in a spoon. That's what he's saying. We're the spoon. And God is the sea. Imagine, if you will, if you could put the entire Pacific Ocean in a spoon. Would it continue then to be the Pacific Ocean? Not at all. It would just be a spoonful of water. The Pacific Ocean is far too vast to be held in a spoon. God is far too immense. He is far too majestic to be held in a simple little spoon.
He's incomprehensible. We can know Him truly, but we will never know Him completely. The incomprehensible God.
And so the second stanza of this psalm then begins to talk about point number two, which is mankind before God. So how do we then relate to God? If we have this picture of this incomprehensible God, how then do we relate to Him? And the psalmist asks this question in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? So in light again of the fact that He's incomprehensible, who then is worthy to come before this God and to say, here I am? Reminds me of what David also wrote in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, he says, when I look to the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David's like, I look at everything that you've done, God, and who am I that you even know me, that you care about me? This is the type of language that he's asking here. We have this picture of an immense God in verses 1 and 2. And so David says, in light of that, who can ascend? Who can go before the Lord? Who can stand in His holy presence? But he doesn't leave us without an answer. He answers that question in verse 4. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Two things, he says, about the person that's going to ascend that hill, the person that's going to stand before God. He says two things. First thing he says is there's purity of action. Purity of action. And the second thing he says is there's purity of thought. Purity of action, purity of thought. Notice the purity of action. He who has what? Clean hands. Clean hands. And then notice how does not swear deceitfully. So both my actions with my hands and what I do with my lips. It's purity in action. And then there's purity of thought. He has a pure heart. And one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Now friends, listen well here. While we are not saved by good works, we are not saved by good works. There nevertheless is a sense in which it could be said that we will not be saved without good works. We are not saved by our good works, but nevertheless there is a sense which we can say we will not be saved without good works. In other words, good works are a natural overflow, a natural outflow of a life that has been changed by God. It's a natural overflow of a life that has been changed by God. This is the way James says it in James chapter 2. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Can a faith that I just say, oh yeah, I have faith, but it doesn't produce works, is what James is saying. Is that type of faith the type of faith that saves? And of course the answer is no. It's not the type of faith that saves. Or maybe you say, well, that's just one man's opinion. That's James' opinion. Well, what about John, the Apostle John? 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light, but hates his brother, is still in the darkness. You say something, you say, oh yeah, I'm with God all the way. I'm in the light. But I don't like this guy over here. And you're deceiving yourself. You see, you're still in the darkness. John goes on to say in chapter 3, he says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what will we be, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. For this reason, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Friends, a life that has been changed by God will naturally result in a life that produces good works. But again, we're not saved by those works. We're not saved by a righteousness that's our own. We are saved by a righteousness actually that doesn't belong to us at all. We're saved by what theologians would call an imputed righteousness. Something that is given to us that doesn't belong to us. That's how we're saved. And I can't tell you how many times I've read Psalm 24 and I never saw it there until this week. Look at verse 5. So in verse 4, he who has clean hands, pure heart, this is the one that's going to be able to make it to God. And then verse 5, he says, he, that person, the one with clean hands and a pure heart, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He's going to receive two things. He's going to receive blessing, and he's going to, get this, he's going to receive righteousness. It doesn't say that all of his own righteousness is what's being credited to God. Rather, he is receiving something that doesn't belong to him. He is being given a righteousness by which then he is going to be in good standing with God. That's how he gets into good standing. This is what Paul would write of in Philippians chapter 3. He says, indeed, this is Paul writing, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might in order to gain Christ and to be found in Him. And listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Our righteousness. Friends, you might try and you say, listen, Pastor, I'm doing everything I can. I'm trying to live an ethically pure life. I'm trying to live a sexually pure life. I'm trying to be a good steward of the finances that God has given me. I'm doing everything I know so that one day I can stand before God and say, I have clean hands and I have a pure heart. And I'm going to tell you, you're wasting your time when you're trying on your own effort to please God. That is not what this psalm is saying. He's not saying that we will someday on our own be able to please God. Rather, he's saying you need a righteousness that is given to you. You need a righteousness that's given to you, that's imputed to you, that's going to lay over, if you will, your righteousness. Because every one of us, I don't care how hard you try, I don't care what kind of willpower you have, we will all fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. We will sin before God. And so, God, we need a righteousness that God can give us. You see, if anybody could boast, if anybody could have boasted and look at what I've done, it would have been Paul. Paul was saying, you know, hey, look at me. Look at what I do. Paul would have been the one to boast. But Paul says, I thank God and I count everything as loss. As a matter of fact, the original language, I count it as dung. Okay? That's pretty graphic. He said, that's what it's worth compared to actually knowing Christ and having the righteousness of Christ laid on me. Friends, that's what you need. That's what I need. That's what we need. We need the righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul wrote elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That we, in Christ, might become righteous. Not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness from God. And so, the psalmist David says, such is the generation, verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This is the kind of person who ultimately is brought into a right relationship with God. The kind of person that says, I understand, God, that I was created in Your image to have a relationship with You. But through my own sin and through my own rebellion, I have destroyed that relationship. But nevertheless, You loved me and You gave Yourself, You gave Your only Son for me that I might have life through Him. And so we respond then in faith to the gospel, to the good news of what Jesus has done for us. Friends, that's what Advent is all about. Advent simply means coming. We remember that Jesus came. But He didn't come and get in a manger so that we can ooh and awe over a manger. He came and took on flesh. He became a person like we are and lived a perfect life, 33 years without sin, and then died on the cross and paid a penalty that He didn't owe. He paid a penalty that we owe so that we could have eternal life. Tim Keller is one of my favorite. He's a pastor living, pastors in New York City. One of my favorite quotes from Tim Keller is this, is about the gospel and what the gospel reminds us. And that the gospel reminds us that I'm so bad that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I'm so loved that Jesus was glad to die for me. Do you see that? I'm so bad that He had to die for me. There was no other way. But I'm so loved that He was glad to do it. And friends, the same thing is true of you. Same thing's true of you. You are so bad that Jesus had to die for you. Every one of you. But you were also so loved by God that He was glad to do it. He was glad to do it. Point number three. It's a preparation for the grand entrance. Preparation for the grand entrance. Some commentaries believe that this is that Psalm 24 is actually two psalms, or a psalm is just a song. And so some believe that verses 1 through 6 is one song, if you will, and verses 7 through 10 is another song, and they're put together here. That's why you see the language of Selah there, which would have likely been some type of musical interlude or a pause or something of that nature written there. Nevertheless, as we have it, God has inspired it. All were both songs. So if you wanted to think of it as a medley of songs that are put together, would be a good way of thinking of this psalm, of a medley of two songs put together. And so the psalmist cries out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. You know, it's interesting, as I was reading and studying, you know, one of the things about Hebrew poetry is that there is often parallelism in it. You'd have a line and then a repeat and then a line and a repeat where they're giving some kind of parallel language. And so as I was reading and studying this psalm and just reading it over and over again, began to notice how virtually identical verses 7 and then through the first part of 8 are to verse 9 and the first part of 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? And then verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? It's virtually identical. But as I read more and I looked at it more, I noticed that there is actually just a small difference between the two of them. Do you see that small difference right there in the latter half of verse, or in the middle part of verse 7 and the middle part of verse 9? In verse 7 it says, "And be lifted up, O ancient doors." In verse 9 it says, "And lift them up, O ancient doors." It's the only change in the entire structure. Be lifted up and lift them up. One, if you will, is a passive. It's asking somebody else, be lifted up, that you would lift them up, and the other is active. Lift them up. I will do the lifting. And notice the response to verse 7. The response to who is the King of glory in verse 7 is, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. The response there is a response of that this Lord, He is strong. He is mighty. He's mighty in battle. He is able to accomplish that which is given to Him. Because He's strong. And so, if the ancient doors are to be lifted up, passive, in other words, the doors aren't doing the lifting, somebody else is doing the lifting. God is doing the lifting. Now, who are these doors and who are these gates? Gates don't have heads to lift up. Where are the gates? Where are the gates? Where are the doors? This is how we respond to God. And on the one hand, we respond to God by first God doing something supernatural in us. Because He is powerful, He is mighty, and He does something supernaturally in us to awaken us to respond to Him. But then, verse 9, we're the actors. We're the ones that are lifting up our heads. God isn't lifting up our heads anymore. Now we're lifting up our heads. And here's the point, my friends. The Bible, from beginning to end, has this beautiful picture, this beautiful symmetry of the sovereignty of God on one hand and human freedom on the other. And there is a sense, and the Bible teaches this very plainly. In John's Gospel, for example, it says, no one comes to the Father unless at first He draws them. You don't come. You don't decide, whenever I'm ready, I'm going to just come to faith and, I'm going to do it when I'm ready. No, friends, that doesn't happen. Okay? The Word of God, through the Spirit of God, will awaken faith in you, and then you respond. There's the passive element, but then there's also the very real necessity of us actively responding to God. In other words, some people who want to rest too much on one end and say, I'm going to just sit back and, God's all in charge of this. I'm going to just sit back and God's going to do it all. And, I'm going to just kind of kick back in my bark lounger and let God do all of it. And then on the other hand, you have the people who says, I'm going to come to heaven on my own terms. And both people, you're wrong on both counts. God has to awaken faith in us. There's a, from our perspective, a passive. We're not the ones doing it. God is doing it. But then there's also the very real necessity of responding from the heart, responding from the will and saying, yes, I will trust Jesus. I will trust Jesus. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There is a very real necessity. Friends, if you're here today and you have never trusted Christ, you have never given your life, you've never consciously said, I want to trust Christ. My prayer for you is that God would awaken faith in your life. And by the very fact that you're even having that question, I would say God is awakening faith in your life. And that then you would call out in response to God. And you say, dear God, I want to trust in You. I confess my sin. And I confess Jesus as Lord. The Scripture goes on to say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Your invitation is waiting. Not to some silly state dinner up the road. Your invitation is waiting. And the question is, will you join the King of Glory? Will you join the King of Glory at His table for the marriage supper of the Lamb? Pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for this day You've given us, for Your grace and for Your mercy. Lord, I thank You that You love us enough to send Your Son Jesus to pay the penalty, to pay a penalty that He didn't owe. He paid a penalty that we owe. And Father, we thank You for that. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today, even one person, Father, who is not trusted in Christ, I pray, Father, today that you would awaken faith in their lives, that you would awaken them and rouse them to new life in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Father, that they would respond in glorious faith to you. Father, there are others here today, they have trusted in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that today that we would recognize that every area of our life, it all belongs to you. Now, there's not one area in our life that we can rightfully say, it's mine, but it belongs to you. And so, Father, help us to honor you with our lives, through our words, through our actions, through our thoughts, in every way, Father, that we would give you honor and glory. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together, please, as we sing. Father, we thank you for what you have accomplished for us through your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would remember that not only during this Advent season, but every day, that we would remember what your Son sacrificed for us. And Father, if there's anyone here today, even one, that would call out and trust in you, Father, they would make that publicly known. Either they'd come and speak to me or through their communication card or what have you. They'd make that publicly known so that we could rejoice with them, Father, in the decision that they've made. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.